One fella was having brake problems, and he took it to the mechanic, and he went to pick it up, and the mechanic told him he was sorry he couldn't fix his brakes, but he made his horn louder. Oh, well. So he made his horn louder. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. On a much more serious note. It's been a little while since we were here in Hebrews, but we're trying to make our way through the book, and we're at chapter 2, and we're going to begin at verse 14 and hope to get through verse 6 of chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Let's just pause for a moment and take a look at those two verses. Verse 14. For as much then as children, as the children, that would be us, are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. People that know a lot more about the Greek than I do are careful to point out the difference between the word that's translated partakers, children are partakers of flesh and blood, and then it says he also himself, that's the Lord Jesus, likewise took part of the same. Partaker and took part are two very different words carrying different meanings. They cannot be interchanged. The thought behind the first word where it says that the children are partakers of flesh and blood, the thought is that we all have this in common. By common lot, all of humanity has flesh and blood. There were no other options. Okay? We were born with bodies of flesh and blood. We are all descendants of Adam. We are born with flesh and blood. There were no other options. We are a partaker of flesh and blood. But the words translated took part are different. He also himself likewise took part of the same. And the thought and the important distinction here is the fact that the Lord Jesus did not have to take part of the same. But he willfully, voluntarily took part of the same. It was an option for him. It was not an option for us. In a nutshell, that's the distinction. We had no choice. We were born sons of Adam, inherited Adam's nature. We all have flesh and blood. The Lord Jesus voluntarily took part of the same. The Lord Jesus voluntarily took upon himself humanity, flesh and blood. He also himself took part of the same. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now we know that the reason he took upon himself flesh and blood is so that he could die. He came as our Redeemer, and I know we learned, for example, from the book of Ruth, a great, great book all about redemption, we learned the three requirements for a Redeemer. And what were they? A Redeemer had to be a kinsman. He had to be willing to redeem and able to redeem. You might be willing, but not able. You might be able, but not willing. Or you might be able and willing, but you might not be a kinsman. You had to be all three.
And so the Lord Jesus, in order to become a redeemer, in order to die for sinful man, he had to take part of flesh and blood. He had to become a man. He had to become a man. The only way that we could ever be forgiven is for someone who was without sin to take our place. The wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. That's what we've earned. It's our wage. It's our due. It's what's coming our way. We deserve to die because of our sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in order that he might die as a sinless substitute, God can't die unless he becomes a man. And so the Lord Jesus, the reason he became a man, the reason he took upon himself flesh and blood, is in order that he might die. We saw that. We saw that earlier in the same chapter. Verse 9, for example, speaks of the Lord Jesus being made lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. He had to become a man. He had to taste death. He had to suffer. And so he became a partaker of flesh and blood, that through death he could destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now, what does it mean when it says that he might destroy him that had the power of death? Now, we know that, I mean, technically, strictly speaking, the devil has not been destroyed. Not yet. He's going to be. The devil is alive and well, and he is active. But what is intended here is the idea that he's been restrained to a degree. Any and all power that Satan has is given him by God. We see that, for example, in the book of Job. Before Satan could have at Job, he had to get permission from God. And so Satan is powerful, the devil is powerful, but he's not as powerful of God, and he's under the sovereignty of God. And all that Satan does, he does by God's permission, if you will. And so when it says that he destroyed him that had the power of death, it doesn't mean that he's annihilated. We know that he's active. We know that during the millennium, he's going to be bound for 1,000 years. And yet at the end of that time, there's going to be a final uprising, a final rebellion. And ultimately, he will be destroyed. At the end of the millennium, he'll be cast into the lake of fire. And that will be the end of him. And he will be destroyed. So the Lord Jesus became a partaker of flesh and blood in order that he might die. And in his death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them, verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And that's an accurate description of man. You know, the Lord Jesus made the statement. He said, whoever sins is the servant of sin. Well, who is it that sins? Well, all of us. All of us have sinned. And the Lord Jesus says, whoever sins is the servant of sin. We, as it were, we become in bondage to sin. We're sinners by nature. We're sinners by practice. And because the wages of sin is death, and we've sinned, we know we're sinners, death becomes a fearful thing to us. Okay? The Bible declares that it's appointed unto man once to die, after that, the judgment. And that's the part that worries people. And that's why I'm convinced that these people that almost boast in the fact that they are atheists, I got a feeling that when they're lying there on their deathbed, they're maybe not quite so confident about their atheism. Because the heart of man, if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we are sinners. And it's the fear of the unknown. Why is death portrayed? You know, we talk about and we see pictures of the grim reaper, okay? And it's this
wicked-looking person in this dark cape and a pointed hood, and he's got this sickle. He's the grim reaper. Well, what is it about death that's so fearful? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the sting of death is what? It's sin. That which makes death so fearful is the fact that we know we're sinners. And we know that there's a God who is holy and righteous, and we worry about what's going to happen to us. And that fear and that dread and that worry and that, you know, angst over the unknown of what's going to happen after we draw our last breath causes people to be in a form of bondage to their fear of death. I remember as a child, the first time I ever went to a funeral home, and I saw my grandparent there in the casket, and I'd never seen a body before. I think my parents might have taken me before I was ready, but I tell you, it really shook me up. I'd never seen a corpse before. And I mean, I went for years, and I was terrified of death. I saw this lifeless body lying there, and it really shook me up. There's a fear connected with death. But the Lord Jesus, in dying for us, the writer here says he's delivered us from the fear of death and the bondage that it causes, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Verse 16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Now, if you have an authorized version, you'll notice that the words him, the nature of angels, and him, in the second part of that verse, is all in italics. In other words, it's not in the original manuscripts. It was added to sort of make it flow. But commentators pretty much universally agree that they scratch their heads and wonder where in the world the idea of the nature of angels came from, because it's nowhere suggested in the original manuscripts. So it's just sort of out of the blue. They added those words, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels. It literally reads, for verily he took not on angels, but took on the seed of Abraham. And really, the thought is actually, what he's really trying to say here is made clear if you leave those words in italics out. So what is his point in this verse? He took not on angels. When the Lord Jesus came and became a man and took upon him flesh and blood so that he could die and deliver us from the fear of death and the bondage that comes from that fear, knowing we're sinners before a holy God. When he did that, what he's saying is that when he came to earth to do that, he took not on angels. In other words, he took not on, and this is sort of my paraphrase, he took not on the plight of angels, but he took on the plight of man. In other words, he didn't come to redeem angels. He came to redeem man. He wasn't interested in angels. He was interested in redeeming man, the pinnacle of his creation. And as I thought about this, you know, it made me realize that, you know, there are a lot of angels. A big percentage of all the angels are those that have rebelled. And we read in 2 Peter and in Jude that they are, because of their rebellion, because they left their first estate, they are now reserved in chains of darkness awaiting the judgment of God. And you know what? There's no hope for fallen angels. They don't have a redeemer. You and I were under the same condemnation. you and I are guilty of rebellion against God. Angels rebelled, and those angels were cast out of heaven. They're bound in chains of darkness, and one day they're going to be judged, and they got no hope of salvation. They've got no Redeemer. He didn't come to redeem angels. He came to redeem man. Angels, we read, worship the Lord Jesus at His birth. They're going to worship Him at His second coming. We read in the book of Revelation, they worship Him as Creator. They worship Him as Son, and His intrinsic rights and attributes and qualities as Son. They have plenty of reason to worship Him, but they do not worship Him as Redeemer because angels are not redeemed. Even the ones that didn't rebel, but we are. And we see these scenes in the book of the Revelation where these angelic hosts are worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb in the midst of the throne, and they haven't even been redeemed. We have every reason that the angels have to worship the Lord Jesus and a whole lot more. And a whole lot more. And the Lord Jesus Christ didn't come to earth to take on angels, but to take on the seed of Abraham, to take on the problems of man, the sin problem of man. That's why He took upon Himself flesh and blood. And that's really the thought that's contained in verse 16. Verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved Him, or it was fitting for Him, to be made like unto His brethren. Now we know that that is, of course, yet without sin. He was made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. A better word there is propitiation, to make propitiation or to make satisfactory payment for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself hath suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted. That is, He's able to sympathize with them that are tempted. So now let's look at this. These are really important and wonderful verses. It behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren. He took upon Himself flesh and blood. He was a partaker of flesh and blood. He likewise, it says, took part of the same, so that He could be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Merciful to man and faithful to God. And that faithfulness is going to be developed in a few verses. So there'll be, you know, more to say on that in just a minute. But He was made like His brethren, yet apart from sin, so that He can be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, to make the satisfactory payment to God for the sins of the people, to appease the wrath of God on behalf of the people. For in that He Himself hath suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted. Now, this is a very important thing to understand. First of all, what does it mean when it says He suffered being tempted? Let's recognize this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, unlike every other man, woman, child that's ever walked the face of this earth, unlike the rest of humanity, the Lord Jesus had no sin nature. Okay? He could not sin. There was nothing in Him that was drawn to sin. Now, we can't say that. You know, we are tempted. James talks about it. You know, we lust after this or that, and lust, when it's conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin brings forth death. That's how it works, okay? But the Lord Jesus was not like that. There was no sin nature in Him. There was nothing to be drawn to sin. We can't comprehend that because that's so different than how we are. So His temptations were external rather than internal. They were like propositions made by the devil himself. For example, in the wilderness temptations, Matthew 4, turn these stones into bread. Well, that was a proposition. And of course, he would not do it. That would have been sin, and he could not sin. There was nothing in him that was drawn to sin. But he did suffer. And he became like his brethren so that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest. Now, this is so important. It's because of his humanity. Now, the humanity of Christ, that's just not just some doctrine that's out there that's, you know, we believe, but it doesn't really have, you know, practical import in our daily life. It has everything to do with our daily life. What we need to understand is that because the Lord Jesus was not only fully God, but he was fully man, and he lived on earth not as an independent man, but as independence upon his Father. He was upheld by his Father. He experienced all of the full gamut of human emotions. You know, he was, in human terms, he was poorer than everybody in this room. We're all going to go home and have a bed to sleep in. And we've got running water and we've got warmth. And, you know, he didn't have any of that. The Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. He lived in poverty. He knew what it was like to be falsely accused, to be rejected. He knew what it was like to be tired and hungry. He knew what it was like to grieve over the loss of a loved one. He knew what it was like to be abandoned by his friends. I mean, there's nothing that you can think of that the Lord Jesus didn't experience in his humanity. And it's because of how he chose to live when he was upon earth that qualifies him as our high priest who is able to succor or sympathize those that are tempted. So when we go through trials, we read it when we come to chapter 4, that we have a high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And so when we feel like the world is caving in on us and our life is unraveling and we've got all these problems, we lay upon our bed in our tears and we think nobody knows what I'm going through, nobody feels my pain. Well, there is one who feels your pain. And the reason he feels your pain is because of how he lived as a man when he was on the earth. He took part of humanity and he lived as a man so that he could become the great sympathizer. And so when we come to chapter 4, we read how that we can come to this high priest, and that's such an important part of his ministry. We love to talk about the finished work of Christ, but there's an unfinished work. He prays for us. He intercedes for us. He's our advocate. He's our intercessor. He's very busy for us. He told his disciples in John 17, he says, I pray for you. Now, in verse 20 of that same chapter, he makes it clear it's not just for those people in the room, but he makes it clear that for all those that shall believe on me through your word, and that's us today, you're on his prayer list. He ever lives to make intercession for you. He feels your pain. He doesn't sympathize with your sin. Okay, let's be clear about that. But he sympathizes with whatever sufferings you're going through, because there's nothing you'll ever go through that he didn't also go through, and probably a lot worse. And so he is a high priest that we can relate to. We can't say, Lord, you don't know what it's like, because he does know what it's like. And this is all part of what it means for him to be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. He is the great sympathizer, the great succorer. So then we come to chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, or probably better rendered confession, Christ Jesus. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. The writer starts out in verse 1, reminding us of who we are, of our great position. We are brethren, but we're holy brethren. We have a calling, and it's a heavenly calling. We are partakers of the heavenly calling. Now, brethren, okay? There are lots of brotherhoods, that are formed because of a commonality. I mean, you name it. There's a brotherhood of stamp collectors. There's a brotherhood of motorcycle riders. There's a brotherhood of antique car. I mean, you name it. I mean, there's a brotherhood of everything. But we are a part of a holy brotherhood, okay? Holy brethren. What does holy mean? Well, it means set apart, right? And the opposite of holy, well, you might say, well, it's unholy, but that doesn't really capture the thought. The opposite of holy is common, ordinary, commonplace. Ladies, they have their special china in the china closet that they only use on special occasions. It's set apart for special use. It's, as it were, it's holy in that respect. Hard to think about china being holy. But the thought of holy means it's set apart. And God has reached down, and if you're saved, you've been plucked as a firebrand from the burning, and God has set you apart. You're no longer your own. You're bought with a price, and you belong to Him. And He has a special plan and purpose for you. You're holy brethren, and that's what we have in common. We're brothers and sisters in Christ who have been set apart by God for a special use. I mean, God gave His Son for you. You mean a lot to God. And that's the commonality that we share. We're holy brethren. And we become partakers of a heavenly calling. And Paul tells us over and over that we're to walk worthy of our calling. It's a heavenly calling. And we need to recognize that. So he starts out by reminding us of who we are. And then he says, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. He's worthy of our consideration, isn't he? Amen? Consider him. Think about him. He's the apostle and high priest. Now, apostle means what? A sent one, right? The Lord Jesus Christ was the sent one. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, right? He was sent by the Father. And that's what an apostle is. It's a sent one. So he left heaven and he came to earth as the sent one. He was a man on a mission. And that mission was to die so you wouldn't have to. But now he's not only the apostle, he's the high priest. Well, in order to be the apostle, in order to be the sent one, he had to leave heaven and come to earth. Well, now in order to be the high priest, he had to go back to heaven. And now he is pictured later in the book of Hebrews. He is our high priest who entered within the veil with his own blood. And he is there as our high priest. We see him seated at the right hand of God as our high priest. And that priestly ministry is ongoing for us on a daily basis. He prays for us. That's such a big thing. You know, he made that statement. I pray for you. We have a really neat example of that. Remember what he told Peter in regards to his temptation? He knew what was coming, and he told Peter, he said, you know, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I have what? Prayed for you, that your faith fail not. He prayed for Peter, and he prays for you. He prays for me. And it wasn't Peter's faith that failed. It was his courage that failed. So anyway, the Lord Jesus Christ, he came from earth as the sent one. He came from heaven as the sent one, but he went back to heaven as our high priest. He's the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful, verse 2, who was faithful to him that appointed him. That would be God. He was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Now, what the writer is doing here in verse 2 is he is pointing out the similarities between Moses and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what they have in common. The Lord Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Now, that phrase, faithful in all his house, is clearly a reference to Numbers chapter 12. And there, we read virtually word for word that same expression. Now, the context here is very important. In Numbers chapter 12, what we have is we have Miriam and Aaron rebelling against Moses' leadership. And God was not pleased when man rebelled against his established leadership. And so he called Moses, he called Aaron and Miriam forth, and they came forth. And he says, "Hear now my words, if there be a prophet among you, I will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream." And then he says in verse 7, "My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house." Moses was faithful, and God didn't appreciate rebellion against his leadership. And a few verses later, guess what happened to Miriam? Leprosy. And you know when the very next thing you read about Miriam? She died. Okay? God takes this seriously. Moses was faithful in all his house. Moses was the lawgiver. God gave the law to Moses through angels. Moses delivered it to the people. God gave the plan for the tabernacle to Moses. Moses was faithful to build it exactly according to the plan. Moses was faithful in all the things of God that he had been put in charge of. He led the people through the wilderness in spite of all kinds of mumbles and grumblings and murmurings and disputings. And we want to go back to Egypt, and I'm tired of this manna and this complaint and that complaint. He kept on keeping on. He was faithful in all his house. And we know that ultimately he did sort of break, if you will, and that he got so fed up with all the complaining people that instead of speaking to the rock, he struck the rock. He lost his temper. In a word, he lost his temper. And it cost him the very thing he wanted above everything else, and that was to lead the people into the promised land. That sin cost him his life's dream. Because, see, he was sort of God's representative, and he lost his temper. He blew it. One other thing interesting, just a quick little aside. If you go back and look at the very first verse in that chapter in Numbers chapter 12 that led to this whole rebellion, guess who can tell, without looking, who can tell me what it was that they were really upset about? What was Moses and Miriam, the brother and sister, what were they really upset about? Can you remember? Well, that's true, but what precipitated, that was the charge they made, but what was it all about? I hadn't really noticed this. Can you believe I read it too fast? Let me read you verse 1. "And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman." What's that got to do with anything? They didn't like his choice of a wife, and so they challenged his authority. And I read that and I thought, you know, we can get the same way, can't we? You know, we don't like this or that, and then all of a sudden we find something else to gripe about. It all started because they didn't like his choice of a wife. It tells us very clean, very plain. They spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. They didn't like the Ethiopian woman. They didn't like his choice. Anyway, they rebelled, and it cost them. Okay, so what he's saying in verse 2 is this. Moses was faithful in all his house, and so was the Lord Jesus. They were both faithful. Now, in verse 2, they're giving a comparison. This is what they had in common. But then in verse 3, the contrast begins. Now keep in mind, let me say this. This is very important. We've covered it, but it's been a while since we've talked about it. The central theme throughout this whole book of Hebrews, the point of the letter in the first place, it was written to Hebrew Christians in the first century who were being tempted to give up their newfound Christianity and go back to Judaism. And so the central thrust of the whole book is to show from so many different perspectives the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ and what a big mistake it would be to go back to that which is just the type of the real thing. Okay? So part of what he's doing in this section of this chapter is he's contrasting Moses and the Lord Jesus. He says, here's what they have in common. They were both faithful in all their house. Okay? What is the house today? What's the house of God? 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's what? It's the church of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Okay? The house of God, which is the church, the pillar and ground of the truth. So today's house of God is the church, and Christ is faithful over his house. Okay? Moses was faithful over his house. They had that in common. But verse 3 is going to point out what they have that was different about the two. For this man was counted worthy of more glory, speaking of the Lord Jesus, more glory than Moses, insomuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. Now let's go back to verse 3, and let's understand one thing here about the first part of that verse, where it says, speaking of the Lord Jesus, says, this man was counted worthy of more glory. Now, the word more, a better translation would be greater glory. Because what's in view here, it's not a matter of quantity. It's not that, well, Moses had this much glory, and the Lord Jesus had an additional amount of this. It's not a matter of quantity, but rather it's a matter of quality. It's not quantity of glory, though that's true. It's rather a greater glory. It's a greater sort of glory that the Lord Jesus has compared to Moses. This man, the Lord Jesus, was counted worthy of greater glory than Moses, insomuch as he who hath built the house hath more honor than the house. And who is it that built the house? Now, Moses built the tabernacle, and he did it exactly according to the pattern. But the pattern was given to him by God. When we go and we look at beautiful edifices, we look at architecture and we marvel, we think of the architect. We see, this was a Frank Lloyd Wright, and we look at this incredible structure and we think, that guy was a genius. And certainly the architect is greater than the building, right? I think that holds true in computers, doesn't it, Ray? Aren't we supposed to be smarter than the computers? I mean, if we invented the computer, we're supposed to be. Okay? Because we built the computer, we should be smarter than the computer. The architect, the designer of the building, is greater than the building of itself. And that's the point he's making here in verses 3 and 4. He who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house, for every house is builded by some man, including the tabernacle. Okay? But he that built all things is God. So God was the architect of the tabernacle. Moses built the tabernacle. But the tabernacle, the author and the architect of the tabernacle was God himself. And the point is that certainly the builder is greater than the building. Okay? And so that's the concept. He's saying Moses and Christ are similar in this respect. They were both faithful in what they were given to do. But here's where they're different. The Lord Jesus has a lot more glory. Moses was faithful. He built the tabernacle. He did it just like God said, and God was pleased. But there's another tabernacle, and it's the real tabernacle. The one on earth is a picture of the one that's in heaven. And that's a building not made with hands. It's not of this creation. It's that which is on earth is just a picture of the real thing, which is in heaven. And by virtue of that, the Lord Jesus Christ is greater than Moses. And keep in mind, the Jews held
ones like Moses and Abraham in tremendously high regard, tremendously high esteem. I mean, they just all but worshiped Moses and Abraham. And so what he's doing here is he's saying they have this in common, but here's where Christ is greater. So again, the bottom line, it's always bringing it back to why would you want to leave Christianity when you've got Christ and go back to Moses and an earthly tabernacle? We've got a heavenly tabernacle. And though they were both faithful in their house, certainly the Lord Jesus has more glory by virtue of the fact that He built everything. He built all things. He, without Him, was not anything made that was made. So he's showing, he's beginning to get this contrast, and I'm gonna honor the clock. I didn't get to verse 6. This shows I've got a minute, but I'm gonna stop. I'll stop at verse 4, and next Wednesday, Lord willing, we'll pick up at verse 5, and we'll carry on. Thank you.